A story which is probably apocryphal and not really true tells us that the great scientist Albert Einstein was actually very slow to talk. He was a late talker as a child, and that his parents were understandably worried because after several years he hadn't said a word. And then one night at the supper table, he opened his mouth and for the first time said, "The soup is too hot." And his parents were shocked, and yet they were relieved because he had finally spoken. And they asked him, "Well, why haven't you said anything before?" And he said, "Because up until now, everything's been in order." Well, it's probably not true, but it's one of those tales about someone breaking their silence that circulates around on the internet from time to time. This morning, we're going to hear when Jesus broke his silence, the first recorded words of Jesus that we have in the Gospel of Mark. Our text this morning is Mark, the first chapter, verses 14 and 15. It's page 836 in the Pew Bible if you want to follow along. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Let me just read the passage and then pray once more for the Lord's grace and help this morning. "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" This is the word of the Lord. Father, would you come now and grant your spirit that we might hear your word and receive it to our hearts and to our lives. Lord, answer the prayer of this song we have just sung, that you would speak to us, that you would fit and frame our hearts for obedience, that you would defeat all unbelief in our hearts and in this room. Lord, work for the sake of your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, I just want to take a very simple look at the essential message of Jesus. These are the first words that Jesus speaks in the Gospel of Mark, as he preaches the gospel of God, the gospel of the kingdom. And I just want to just take a simple look at what is this message. And really what we've been doing these first 4 weeks in our study of the Gospel of Mark is just unpacking the prologue of this gospel, the first 13 verses, and then now in verses 14, 15, we're kind of in a transition statement. And all of this up until now has just been setting the stage for actually looking at Jesus in close-up detail and living color as we start working through the narrative of the gospel. This is just setting the stage to tell us what Jesus came to do, who he was, and what his message was. He came to bring the kingdom, to bring the new exodus for the people of God, as this quotation from Isaiah tells us. He was and is the very Son of God, as the announcement from heaven tells us there upon Jesus' baptism when the heavens are ripped open. And he came to defeat the enemy as he enters into the wilderness to battle with Satan. And his message was a message of good news, the gospel of the kingdom, in which he invites us and commands us to repent and believe. And so we're just going to take one more look at that this morning as we begin this study of the gospel of Mark. So the way I want to do it is to unpack the two key words here in the text, which are gospel and kingdom. So first of all, the word gospel. What does gospel mean? What is the meaning of this word gospel? Well, let me tell you three things that the gospel is in this original context. First of all, the gospel is good news. It is good news. The word gospel is the Greek word euangelion, which comes from, and you can see on the screen, you can see how the word is put together. It comes from the word angelia, or message, with the prefix eu, which means good. So it is a good message. It is a good news. This is joyful tidings. The gospel is news, and it is good news at that. It is secondly good news about a king. In the first century, this word gospel was often used in a royal context. In fact, there's an ancient document that actually begins something like this: the beginning of the good news of Caesar Augustus. It telling us about the birth or the accession to the throne of a Caesar or of a king. And documents like that are common. Good news or gospel was often royal news. It wasn't just everyday news. It was news that would happen maybe once in a lifetime where a king would be born or a king would ascend the throne. And then even in the Old Testament, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, the word gospel, the word good news and the proclamation of good news has to do with the coming kingdom of God. Israel is in exile. They are captives in Babylon. Isaiah is giving a prophecy. He's telling the Israelites in captive that there's going to come a day when a messenger is going to say to Zion, your God reigns. God is reigning over his people again. So it's a message about a king, and it's a message specifically about God as the king, as Isaiah 52:7 and other places tell us. So it's a message about good news. It's good news about a king. And then get this. This is so important. It is good news, not good advice. The gospel is good news, not good advice. One time there was a conference on comparative religions where experts from all around the world debated what, if any, belief was the unique belief to Christianity. Some said it's the incarnation, but there's actually many religions that claim that a God is incarnated in some way or another. Some said it was resurrection, but there are other religions that have claimed the resurrection of a dying God and his rebirth. And C.S. Lewis happened to be at this conference, and he walked into the room, and the debate was getting intense, and he just asked, what's all this rumpus about? And they told him, he said, we're trying to figure out what is the unique thing about Christianity. And he said, oh, that's easy. The unique thing about Christianity is grace. Grace is what's unique about Christianity. It's good news. It's news about what God has done, not good advice about what we are to do. Do you know that you could take all religions in the world and you could summarize them in one of three words? Most religions can be summed up in these two words, do or don't. So you have the five pillars of Islam. You have the eightfold path of Buddhism. Confucianism teaches filial piety and all that goes along with that. Even Judaism, the Ten Commandments. And even some forms of Christianity, some people think that Christianity is basically love your neighbor as yourself. It's true that Jesus taught that and that he said that. But that is not the gospel. That follows upon the gospel. Christianity is not a religion of do or don't. Christianity is a religion, here's the third word, Christianity is a religion of done. It's not do. It's not don't. It's done. It's about what God has done. It's about what God has done through Jesus Christ. It's good news about a king who has come to redeem a people. And all the do's and all the don'ts, all the ethics, all of the morals, everything else that follows in Christian teaching always follows the done part. We don't do and don't do in order to get ourselves saved and redeemed into heaven. We follow Jesus because he is the king who has done what is necessary for us. Several months ago, I was talking to one of my brothers about Christianity and church and things, and he said something that just struck me and that really resonated with me. We grew up in the same home, of course, and our dad is a preacher. And we were talking about church and Christianity. And he said, you know, I've noticed something. I've come to have a new appreciation for dad's preaching. He said, you know, I've noticed that so often when I leave a church service and I've heard a sermon, I leave feeling like I've got to do one more thing. You know, I hear a sermon on marriage, and I've got to do something about that. I hear a sermon on finances, and I've got to do something about that. I just feel like I've got to do one more thing, and I'm adding one more thing to it. And I just leave feeling guilty and defeated. He said, but you know, every time that I hear Dad preach, he always points me to Christ. And when I walk away, I think about how great Christ is and what Christ has done. And I don't know of any better tribute that could be paid to such a Christ-centered ministry. It's about what Jesus has done. It's good news, folks. It's good news. It's something to celebrate this morning because Jesus has come and he's done something for you, which can totally set you free if that gets into your heart. Gospel. It's good news. It's something to celebrate. It's something to proclaim. It's something to spread around and go let people know the news of what God has done through Jesus Christ. gospel. And Jesus says it's the gospel of God, and then he proclaims the kingdom of God is at hand. In other passages parallel to this, it's the gospel of the kingdom. So what is this second word, kingdom? What does kingdom mean? This is another word, kind of like gospel, that gets thrown around a lot by Christians. But I wonder if we really understand what kingdom means. Well, let me tell you first of all what it doesn't mean before I tell you what it does mean. It doesn't mean the church. The kingdom is not the church. Okay, don't equate the kingdom with the church. The kingdom creates the church, but the church itself is not the kingdom. The kingdom is not merely the political and ethical and moral outworkings of Christianity. A lot of times when people talk about the kingdom, they're using that language to talk about social work, social activism. That's what happened with liberal Christianity at the first part of the 20th century. They talked about the kingdom, the ethics of Jesus. We're just going to apply the Sermon on the Mount, and they totally divorced it from the gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And when you take the ethics of Jesus and divorce it from the saving work of Jesus, it's not gospel anymore, and it's not about the kingdom anymore. So it's not merely just that. The kingdom is not merely, although it includes this, but it's not merely about the future reign of Jesus on earth. Whether you believe in a literal millennial reign or whether you believe that that's a spiritual reign or whatever, I think it is true that Jesus is going to reign on earth in some sense. But that doesn't exhaust the meaning of kingdom. So that when you read about kingdom in the New Testament, you shouldn't automatically think that's all for the future. So what is the kingdom? What does this mean? Well, let me just spell this out for you. The kingdom of God is not so much a realm, but a reign. When we think kingdom, we tend to think territory. The kingdom of Great Britain. The kingdom of Afghanistan. We tend to think territory. We shouldn't think territory. That's not what this word means. And I'm not going to get into all the details for you, but if you want to follow this out further, I can recommend the scholars who've done the work on it. It doesn't mean so much a realm. It means a reign. It means a rule. It's not so much a domain. It's a dominion. It's not so much a place as it is a person who comes to reign. It's not so much a kingdom or a king domain, a king's domain, as it is a kingship. It's the kingship. George Ladd, I think, did the groundbreaking work on this in his book, The Presence of the Future, and his very simple definition was this: the kingdom of God is the rule of God. It's the rule of God. And I just want to add one word into that to give you my definition this morning. And I would say it this way: the kingdom of God is the saving reign of God revealed in Jesus. That's the kingdom. It's the saving reign of God revealed in Jesus. It's God coming to reign in Jesus Christ and coming to reign in such a way that it's saving, that it's redemptive, that it's good news. You know, most of the time when we think about king, we don't think good news. When we think kingship, we think authority. And as Americans, we're anti-authority, right? We like to shake off authority. I mean, our whole country was born out of rebellion to a king. And don't tell me that Jesus wants to be my king. We don't like the idea of kingship and authority and somebody ruling and reigning over us. And I think that's because we don't understand the kind of king Jesus is. There's basically three kinds of kings. There are puppet kings. Puppet kings are kings that really are just kings in name only, and really somebody else runs the country, and the king is just kind of the figurehead. You know, the tail wags the dog, and he's just a puppet on a string, and he just does what the advisors say, or what the other politicians say, or what the people who really have the power say. That's just a puppet king. And Jesus is not a puppet king. And then there are tyrant kings. And the tyrant kings are the ones who rule the people for their own benefit. They charge high taxes, and they seize private property to make it the state's land. And they take sons and daughters, and they put them into the military and subscribe them for service. They rule with an iron fist, and they are the terror of the people, tyrant kings. And that's not the kind of king Jesus is either. But the third kind of king is the servant king. the servant king. That's the kind of king Jesus is, like King Richard in the old Robin Hood stories. King Richard comes back at the end of the story to take back the throne from his evil brother, Prince John. And it's the joy of England. Like King Arthur, the king who ruled not just with justice, but with love. That's the kind of king Jesus is. It's the kind of king in the greatest stories that comes to slay the dragon and to wake his sleeping bride from death with a kiss and to drive out the enemies and to take back the land and bring peace back to the kingdom. That's the kind of king Jesus is. He comes to defeat the enemy. He comes to wake us from the sleep of death, and he comes to bring peace and justice and harmony back into a world that's gone wrong. He is the servant king. And so when you put those two things together, gospel, good news, and kingdom, God's saving reign in Jesus, here's what you get in the essential message of Jesus. The essential message of Jesus is the good news of God's saving reign. The good news of God's saving reign. Now let's just real briefly dig into the text and just see three aspects of this in the text. First of all, the promise of God's saving reign. Look at the text again. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled." Anytime you read about fulfillment in Scripture, you need to remember that there's promises behind the fulfillment. When something's being fulfilled, it's because there's been promises made. Jesus comes and says, "The time is fulfilled." The word time is the word kairos. There's two words in Greek for time. There's chronos time, kairos time. Chronos time, that's calendar time, that's measurable time, that's minutes, hours, days, weeks, months, years. But kairos time is opportune time. It's like the moment of crisis, the moment of decision. The time is right. That's the kind of time that kairos time is. And that's what Jesus says. The kairos is fulfilled. The time is fulfilled. This is the critical point where all the promises of God made to Israel were beginning to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Now, what were those promises? What were those promises? We've spelled them out in more detail in recent weeks, but let me just give them to you real briefly in five words. These are five words that kind of fill out what this saving reign is all about. These are the promises that have been made to Israel. First of all, there was victory. The promise of victory that Israel's enemies would be defeated. For example, Psalm 110 verses 1 and 2, the most often quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. No other passage quoted more often in the New Testament than this. Psalm 110 verses 1 and 2, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool." That's what Jesus came to do. He came to dethrone the enemies, to defeat them, to win victory. And isn't it significant that he comes proclaiming the time is fulfilled, the time is right, the kingdom is at hand, right on the heels of defeating Satan in the wilderness? He comes proclaiming victory over the enemy. Psalm 2 verses 7 through 9, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son." Sound familiar? The baptism, the voice from heaven. "You are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." God has just said to Jesus, "You're my son. You're my son. You are the king. And I'm going to bless you to defeat your enemies." The Messiah comes here with victory. That's part of what the promise of the kingdom was. Then there was redemption. Victory and redemption. The ransom, the forgiveness, the restoration, and the return of exiled Israel to Zion. Isaiah 35 verse 10, 51 verse 11, both are identical. They read the same way, saying, "And the ransomed of the Lord, the redeemed of the Lord, shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be on their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." The redeemed of the Lord. They're going to be forgiven. They're going to be restored. Their sins are going to be put away. Their iniquity is going to be pardoned. Their sins, as scarlet as they are, as deep as the stain, are going to be made white as snow. They're going to be restored. Redemption. As Paul will later say in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, in Him we, Jews and Gentiles, have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of what? His grace. That's what makes it all different. That's what makes it gospel. Grace has come. Hope has come in Jesus. Redemption. And then number three, there would be enthronement. Enthronement. There would be the enthronement of a Davidic king. Yahweh himself would reign in Zion. Isaiah 52:7 again. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. Gospel. Who publishes peace. Who brings good news of happiness. Who publishes salvation. Who says to Zion, your God reigns. And Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. Number four, there'd be an ingathering of the nations to worship Israel's God. Israel was always chosen by God in order to be a light for the nations. And when the promises of God would finally be fulfilled in that day, they would be a light to the Gentiles to the end of the earth. Zechariah 2 verse 10 says, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come, I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord, and many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people, and I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. There would be an ingathering. The Gentiles would worship. And then finally, there would be a renewal. The final eschatological last days renewal of creation, the reversal of the effects of the fall, a new heavens and a new earth. Listen to Isaiah 35. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands. Make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Listen to this. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy, for waters break forth in the desert, in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. Victory. Redemption, enthronement, and ingathering, renewal. And Jesus says, the time is ripe. The kingdom of God is at hand. The promise of God's saving reign, and then the arrival of God's saving reign. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. That phrase, at hand, comes from a Greek word that means to come near. Lots of scholarly ink is spilled over exactly what come near means. Does it mean arrival? Does it mean almost arriving? What does it mean? And I'm taking it as arrival. I think there's a good argument for that. But there is also a sense in which it hasn't fully arrived. And so we need to acknowledge that. It is here and it is not completely here. It is inaugurated without being consummated. But just think about what happens when Jesus comes on the scene here. Jesus comes preaching, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, the hopes of Israel are now coming true in me. And as he does, there is victory over the enemy. Satan is defeated in the wilderness, and what does Jesus start doing immediately? He starts going through Galilee, up and around the coast, and he is casting out demons left and right. Why? Because he's taking back territory from Satan and from his rule. The redemption of God's people, their forgiveness of sins, will come in the kingdom. And what does Jesus do in Mark chapter 2? He claims authority on earth as the Son of Man to forgive sins. And it becomes a scandal and a controversy. Does this man claim to forgive sins also? Yeah, because he's the king. enthronement in Jerusalem, Jesus makes his way, the way of the Lord. Remember, he makes his way. He's on the road to Jerusalem. And in Mark chapter 11, he gets there and the people proclaim, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus is riding into Jerusalem on a donkey in fulfillment of prophecy, only to be crucified, and crucified because this kingdom, this enthronement, was going to look different than what anybody expected, because this whole idea of kingship is joined with the idea of the suffering servant of God. So that when Jesus proclaims the kingdom of God, when he announces the decisive display of God's ruling power over the world that's about to be unfurled, he doesn't rule with a scepter or with an iron fist. He comes rather with a cross and humbly dies for his subjects. In gathering of the nations, Jesus up around the coast of the Sea of Galilee, Tyre, Sidon, then Decapolis, the bordering nations around. And Jesus, you'll see this in the first eight chapters of Mark's gospel. He's going into these various places and Gentiles are being ministered to by Jesus. And then the renewal. What's happening? What happened? Remember Isaiah 35? I just read it. The eyes of the blind are open. The ears of the deaf are unstopped. The mute sing for joy. The lame leap and walk again. And what is Jesus doing in Mark's gospel? He's healing the blind. He's unstopping the ears of the deaf. He's causing the mute to speak. He's causing the lame to walk. Why? He's bringing renewal to this fallen world. The kingdom is coming. In recent months and years, Holly and I have grown to appreciate the difference between anticipation and arrival. In fact, we are appreciating that difference now. We're in anticipation, about a week out from the arrival of our third child. I've never seen someone so ready to have a baby as she is. I want to tell you, it's going to be different when the arrival comes. There will be joy. There will be gladness because the pregnancy's over. The child is here. And I want to tell you, the Old Testament is pregnant with expectation of the promises of God. And in Jesus Christ, those promises come to birth, to fulfillment. Do you remember in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, when the Pevensey children are in the house of Mr. Beaver and they're in Narnia? Remember Narnia? It's always winter. It's never Christmas. The White Witch rules. If you rebel against the White Witch, you get turned into a stone. And they're sitting in the house. The children are sitting in the house of Mr. Beaver. And Mr. Beaver says, Aslan is on the move. Jesus is on the move. He's coming to bring an end to the winter of sin, the curse of the fall. The promise of God's saving reign, the arrival of God's saving reign. Number three, finally, the response to God's saving reign. The response. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. When Jesus says the time has come, when Jesus says the promises are being fulfilled, the kingdom of God is near, it's arrived, it's here. When he says that, he says it intending you to respond. He intends for you to respond to the good news. What is the response? Two verbs, two things. Repent and believe in the gospel. It's the same message Paul preached. These two things always joined together in Scripture, very often joined together in Scripture. Paul preached repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, Acts 20, verse 21. These are the two sides of the Christian response to the gospel. This is the two sides of conversion. Repent and believe. Turn from sin, turn to God through Christ in faith. To repent is to have a decisive change of mind. To believe is to put your trust in someone, to be faithful to them. The two words together indicate a radical change of loyalty. It means to give up all other loyalties in order to follow Jesus and live under His rule. There's a passage in Josephus. Josephus was a Jewish historian living in the second half of the first century. There's a passage in Josephus where he describes an incident that took place in Galilee in about AD 66, which is roughly, give or take a few years, roughly the same time that Mark's gospel was being written. He goes into Galilee and he finds out that there's a plot against him. And the leader of this plot is a robber, a revolutionary, a brigand. And his name is Jesus, the son of Saphat. Now, you need to understand, Jesus was a very, very common name in the first century. Okay, nothing irreverent there. In my copy of Josephus, you look up Jesus in the index, there's 14 different Jesuses. Jesus is as common a name as Joshua is today. So here's Jesus, not Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the son of Saphat, who has a plot against Josephus. Josephus finds out about the plot. He foils the plot, captures Jesus, the son of Saphat, and he says this to him. He says, I was not a stranger to that treacherous design he had against me, nor was I ignorant by whom he sent for. That, however, I would forgive what he had done already, if he would repent of it and be faithful to me hereafter. He said to Jesus, the son of Saphat, I'll forgive you if you'll repent and be my loyal subject. That's what Jesus is talking about. Basically the same words, in the same setting, in the same time frame. And Jesus is saying, I will forgive you of your rebellion if you'll repent and be my loyal subject. Change sides. Switch loyalties. Aslan's on the move. Don't be on the side of the white witch any longer. So repent and believe. Both verbs, by the way, are in the present tense, which just means that this isn't so much a referral to a one-time thing where you repent, confess the sin, you do the faith transaction thing, and then you go on your way as if everything's great, nothing ever happened. That's not what repentance and faith is. It is repenting every day, believing every day. It's reordering my life around the King, so I'm His loyal subject. And I'm going to follow him. In one of John MacArthur's sermons, he tells about being called to the Riverside Hospital in North Hollywood to visit a dying patient. He gets a phone call at the end of the day. Somebody's dying. They're asking for you. Will you come visit? He said, yes. He leaves right away to visit the patient. He walks in, understanding the context. Here is a young man who's dying of AIDS. He's laying in bed. There's three other people in the room. One of them is his former lover. One of them is a representative of the Gay and Lesbian Task Force that comes to the side of people in that situation. MacArthur comes in the room. I'm John MacArthur. The young man said, yes, I know. Thank you for coming. I need you to come because I'm frightened. I'm dying. I'm going to be dead very soon, and I'm going to be in hell forever, and I don't want to go to hell. And he starts weeping. He says, I just want to know if there's any hope for me. And MacArthur told him that God is a Savior, that He saves those who call upon Him, and that if he would honestly repent and seek the Lord with all of his heart, that he would not be turned away. He said, do you understand the gospel? The young man said, yeah, I understand it very well. I was raised in a Christian home, went to a Christian school, went to Bible school for 2 years, but then he had abandoned it all. He had chosen this lifestyle, and for 15, 20 years, he had lived away from the Lord in the worst kind of immorality. The young man said, I've had endless guilt. I know it's sin. I know it's wrong. I know it offended God. I know I deserve to go to hell. But I want God to forgive me. I knew about the death of Christ. I know about His resurrection. What do I do? And MacArthur pointed him to the tax collector in Luke 18 and said, why don't you ask God to have mercy on you? And he took him by the hand, and the young man started praying. And he just started crying out to the Lord. He prayed for a long time and just begged the Lord to have mercy on him, weeping and confessing his sins, begging the Lord to apply the death of Christ to him. And when he finished, John MacArthur started praying. And they prayed for 10 or 15 minutes. And then there was a peace, a calm that settled over the room. MacArthur could tell this young man was finally at peace. And he looked up. He was staring on the wall at a calendar across from his bed. And John said, "What are you looking at?" He said, "I want to see the date because I want to remember the day of my new beginning." He didn't live much longer. But the rest of his life, as he lay dying in the hospital, he was telling people about Jesus and what Jesus had done for him. That needs to happen to some of you this morning. That needs to happen to you, where you need to repent. You need to turn. You need to believe. You need to switch sides. You know the gospel. You know it's good news. You know the penalty for sin. You know what you deserve. Turn. Turn. Why will you perish? Let me tell you one more story. This is also from John MacArthur's book, The Vanishing Conscience. He tells about an airline that crashed in Spain in 1984. And when the black box was found, there was a recording where the plane's computerized automated warning system told the crew, "Pull up, pull up." And the pilot ignored the system and said, "Shut up, gringo." And within minutes, they crashed, and everybody died. Jesus' command is like that warning. Pull up! Turn around! Repent! Don't crash! Be forgiven. The question is, this morning, will you listen to His call? Will you heed His warning, or will you in effect say, "Shut up, Jesus. I don't want to hear"? If you do, you will crash.